continue today with a series then that talks about shalom. And we've been looking at this and, all right, I've put this one up every week because we've been going back to this one again and again. In the Old Testament Bible, that Hebrew word shalom shows up so often translated as peace, but I'm saying over and over again, it means so much more than that. It's not just the absence of violence or conflict. It is also the active presence of thriving and flourishing and well-being. It's that world that God created perfect and intended to be that was broken by our sin. And a shalom that is restored and being restored by the work of Jesus. All of that we consider in this option of what the Old Testament prophets have to say about salvation connecting to shalom. So in this season of Lent, as we move towards Good Friday and Easter and remember again all that Jesus has done for us so that we may have eternal life, we remember along with the prophets of the Old Testament that eternal life comes to us as a restoration of shalom. That God is bringing back that shalom that he intends for us. So we're looking through the Old Testament prophets to see how that salvation works in those directions of shalom. This week we're turning again to the prophet Isaiah, where we were a few weeks ago. Isaiah 55, that has a passage that talks about what this shalom looks like in ways that are astonishing. And what I mean by astonishing is it's amazing in ways we can't even fathom or wrap our heads around. It astonishes us in that way. So Isaiah 55, and as I read this, notice how this one is broken up, that it's much of it is a quotation. The word of the Lord, that God is speaking directly his words through the prophet, with some response there from the people as well. So Isaiah 55, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's only 13 verses long. Before I do that, let's pray together. God, this is your word for our lives. And even though you spoke these words so many thousands of years ago through your prophet, may we still read them fresh today as your words for us. And may your Holy Spirit speak them into our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 55, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good. And you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations. You will summon nations you know not. The nations that you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars and myrtle, the myrtle will grow. This will be the Lord's renown for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, a shalom then that shows up in astonishing ways. Let me give just a little bit of structure around how this passage comes to us so that you can see what's happening here. So saw it on the screen there, but if you had a Bible open or if you've got the notes sheet that I have that it's prepared there too, it's printed in there, and you can see a little bit of how Isaiah 55 is put together. And I want to point this out so that these words make some sense to us. Let's look at what the prophet is doing here so that we can understand not only what he is saying to the people to which this is written, but for us today as well, what this means for us in our world and in our lives. So notice this, that this is a section of Isaiah where God is speaking directly through the prophet. So there's quotation marks around part of this. This is God himself in his own voice. And you notice that because, I mean, there's first person pronouns being used there, right? I, me, my. God is declaring this himself. There's two sections of that, though. So it begins with the first five verses where God is speaking himself. And then there's a middle part with a response in verses 6 and 7. And then it goes back again to God speaking in verses 8 through 13, where God declares more. And both of those sections where God declares something end with some kind of covenant faithfulness. So in those first five verses, it's the end of verse 5 where there's a declaration of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And in that section, that second section of quoting in the end of verse 13, again, a statement of God's covenant faithfulness where God switches and uses his name, that he puts his own name in there at that point. And then that middle section where there's a response. I point this one out often because this is a feature of how the writers of the Bible put their writings together that you see so often, that the Bible is written in a way where many times in a passage you see the main point of the passage is tucked right in the middle. That's just the way they wrote back then. So we look for that often when we look at a passage of Scripture and we ask ourselves, what is the author trying to say? Where's the main point? Not all the time, but more times than not, you'll find it right in the middle. And that's the way they structure that. And this one's no different. In fact, it's the only part of this passage that's not a quotation from God himself. But the response of the people comes right in the middle of this, between these two sections of God speaking something. So let's figure this one out. What is it really that God is saying to his people? And how then does the response that Isaiah calls for in the middle echo what God is saying? And what does that have to do with us in our world today and in how we live? The first quotation then, these first five verses that come to us, well, this is God talking about a feast, right? It's an invitation to a banquet. So an invitation that comes, but notice the way that he gives that invitation about this extravagant banquet, right? I mean, yeah, we have homes with kitchens and refrigerators and pantries, so we tend to have a lot there of choices to eat. But back then, there wasn't that much choice. So if you were thirsty, more times than not, it's water. Water is what you get. So they had wells that were dug, and then they would go and draw water. And don't think of water like we do, right? I mean, when I think of water, it's a glass with ice in it, and it's filtered, and it's that nice ice water, right? No, this is just whatever comes out of the well, whatever temperature it is. If it's cloudy and dirty, whatever, that's the water. That's what you drink. But God is pushing a little past that. If you're thirsty, God offers more than that. What he says in this passage, milk and wine, right? I mean, these were the extravagant and luxurious drinks of their time and in their day. This is more than just water. If you're someone who's thirsty, then it's not just, I'll just give you something to drink, like the water that comes out of the ground. I'll give you something extravagant and luxurious. And food was often bread. I mean, that was a staple of their diet because grain is shelf-stable. You could harvest the grain, keep the grain, and it wouldn't go bad. Because remember, they don't have refrigerators. They didn't have canning and all that kind of stuff. So if they wanted to eat year-round, they needed something that would last year-round. So that's why day after day after day after day, bread is what they've got. Because grain was the thing that lasted all year long without going bad. But God offers a banquet here. What he's saying in Isaiah, he calls it the finest of food, the richest of fare, as what our NIV Bible says. And I don't know how we think of fare. It comes from a Hebrew word that literally means fatness, the kind of fatness that they use to describe cattle, right? So like the prime cut of the best steak you could imagine, that's the reference that's going on there. Right, it's the kind of thing on the menu where it doesn't actually have the cost, it just says market price. That kind of thing, that's what's being offered at this banquet. Not just something for the thirsty, not just something to eat for the hungry, but the best of the best of the best is what is being offered. And what's unique about this one then is that Isaiah points out, God is saying through Isaiah, there's no cost. You don't need to buy this. This isn't something where you need to give anything for it. It's given to you. It comes to you at no cost. Because you couldn't buy it even if you wanted to. There's no way you could afford it, is where God is going with this. So he gives an invitation, but what we see here is that it's an invitation that requires surrender. Surrender to the idea that I can't buy this one on my own. Surrender in that here's an invitation to come to something that God is offering and I bring nothing of my own to it. It sort of echoes a story in the New Testament, a story that Jesus tells, right? Story of a wedding banquet where there's a master who gives a large banquet and he wants to fill the banquet hall and he ends up eventually telling his servants, go out into the streets, go out into the lanes, go out into the country roads and just gather whoever is there. The blind, the crippled, those who have no other means of their own. Bring them and bring them into the feast. Jesus echoes a little something of what Isaiah is pointing at here. You've got nothing of your own to bring into it. So the only way to go in is to recognize, I have nothing to offer for this. So what is it that I surrender then? What is it that needs to be surrendered in order for this invitation to be received? Well, what I need to surrender is any kind of reliance on my own abilities. I need to abandon all of my efforts to make myself worthy of this banquet. Abandon it. Leave it behind. Anything that I do that I think makes me even one step closer needs to be out of the way. It's required for this invitation. To let go of that. So let's say that we put together a swimming contest. It's a swimming race. And gather contestants who are going to compete in this swimming race. And we gather them on a beach in Southern California, right? You're going to swim in the ocean. So, and let's say we've just got a variety of people there of all different types. And we could imagine for one of them. One of them is an Olympic medalist swimmer, right? Guy who has more gold medals hanging on than you can count. And this guy knows how to swim, trains, and can do it. And let's imagine one of the other people there, maybe an extremely elderly person in a wheelchair who can't walk or use their limbs well anymore, could hardly swim at all, is only going to last about 30 seconds in the water, if that. So we've got all people of different abilities lined up there, and all right, it's a swimming race, let's go. And by the way, this race, the goal is you need to swim from California to Hawaii. That's what it is. At this point now, it does not matter that the Olympic gold medal winning swimmer is there along with all the others. No one can do it, right? It's an impossible task. No one can swim that far. Oh, there may be some people who have ability to make it a little ways, right? I don't know how a person can swim. 1 mile, 2 miles, they can get a little further. But more than 1,000 miles from California to Hawaii, it's not going to happen ever by anyone. That's the banquet. That's the invitation. That you could be the best of the best of the best, and you could offer the best of the best of the best, and it won't get you even one crumb of this banquet. Not one thing. That's how we come before God, right? And I know we do all these things, right? I mean, I try to be a religious person. I try to go to church. I try to do my devotions. I have my prayer life. I try to give back to God. I do all of these things, but recognize that when it comes to those things actually being religious currency, it's still zero. Zero. There is no currency at all that I can earn with God for even a spot at this table or one crumb of that banquet. The invitation requires surrender, acknowledging that I've just got to give that up, trying my own way to make my way to be there, thinking in any way that what I do counts towards God's favor. That's where he begins, Isaiah. Begins with that idea of surrender. But surrender in light of an extravagant banquet that is offered. And offered at no cost because God himself has paid that cost. We are invited, but invited to come empty-handed as we are to receive that. That is what is offered before us. Then let me jump ahead to that next part, the next quotation, right? So I'll get back to the middle part, but picking it up then at verse 8 and following forward from there. Now God is talking about something completely different. He starts talking about all the ways that his shalom shows up, right? So first it's the invitation to this banquet that you have no way of getting to yourself, but God freely offers it. Now he starts talking about the shalom that will be restored and what that looks like when that shows up and how we see that. And he talks about the ways that it's incomprehensible, right? He says, my ways are not your ways. You cannot know all the ways of God. What we know of God, we know because God has revealed himself in Scripture. So what we have in Scripture, we know of God, but that by no means gives us every single answer about who God is and about what God does. Some things we just cannot know, is what God is saying. It comes to us then in ways where it's beyond our knowledge, beyond us fully explaining, but it also comes in ways where we see its effect. I may not understand it all, I may not get it, but I see it when it happens. I see the effect of it when it takes place. So we come in here on a Sunday morning and you know, I put one of these wireless microphones on and somehow the sound of my voice goes into this thing and goes through the air and back to all the technology back there and then out the speakers that come. I don't know how that happens. I just know that it does. I see the effect. Somehow, there's a computer back there, and it's got silicone microchips and resistors and diodes and wires, and all I know is you plug it in the wall, electricity goes in one side, and video and light comes out the other. I don't know how that happens. I don't know what makes a computer work the way it works, but I see the effect of it. I see it when it happens. God is pointing towards his shalom in a way sort of like that. There are things about the way God works that we don't fully understand how or why it takes place the way it does, but we see some of the effects of it when it shows up. We recognize it when it's there. When I come into this place on a Sunday morning, I just kind of have to trust that the technology works because I don't understand all the things that make it work the way it does. And there's a piece of that that works too, right? That in God's shalom, what he's telling us here in this second section is it requires a level of trust. Yeah, I don't understand all the ways of God. I get that. I don't necessarily know how to explain everything that God does or the reason why God does things the way that God does. I don't have all the answers for that. But at some point, at some level, it comes down to a trust. When I see the effects of what God is doing, even if it is beyond my understanding, can I still trust? Trust God, even in those times. And here's where Isaiah takes it then, when we go down to verse 12, as he talks about the surrender and he talks about the trust. He says, and here's what you'll do. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. All right, there's that word, peace, shalom. It's the one place in Isaiah 55 where that word shows up. So it all sort of wraps around to find a conclusion there. Shalom, that restoration of shalom that God brings. You know, we have in past week talked a lot about all the different ways the prophets point towards shalom and what that looks like and how that works into our lives. And here in Isaiah 55, God is pointing towards an element of shalom that requires some surrender, that I don't bring anything of my own to it, and some trust that even when I don't understand how God is doing the things God does, that when I see the effects of it, I trust it. I trust God to work in those ways. All of that comes into a word that figures rather prominently in the Bible, faith. Right? If you think of the ways that faith shows up in Scripture, if you look forward in the New Testament, it's Hebrews chapter 11 that talks about sort of all of these heroes of faith in the Old Testament, right? Faith. It's by faith that Abraham listens to the word of God and goes to a place that he's never been before, but God is leading him there. Faith is what does that. It's in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul talks about faith as being one of those elements of discipleship, of following Jesus, where he says in Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace through faith that we have been saved." That faith is one of those necessary components of the gospel that comes to us. What exactly is it then that we're talking about when we talk about faith? What does faith mean? Sometimes we may think that, well, faith, it's believing, right? I hear the gospel message and I accept it and I believe it. I embrace it. But embrace it how? Believe it how? And that's where looking back at something like Isaiah 55 is helpful. Faith is something that is embraced then with surrender and trust. Those are two components of faith that we cannot let go of. To have faith in God is a surrender. A surrender, as we talk about, abandoning and letting go of anything that I think I bring to the table myself in my own worthiness. I abandon and let go of that because faith requires that I let that go. That now I have to just rely entirely upon God and what He does. Faith is trust. Trust in that I am not sure where all the next steps go. I'm not sure of where life exactly goes from here, but by faith I trust that God will take all that is necessary and bring all of His grace into my life. Faith requires those things, surrender and trust. Both those things being pointed to in this passage here. That comes to us then in ways that sort of bring us to that response, right? That middle section. So, in the middle of these two quotations from God, right in the middle there, comes that answer, that response. So what is it that we do? How do we respond to this in ways that bring it forward for us? It comes to us in a response of seeking God. Right? There's two commands that take place in this passage, right? Two ways that shows up for us. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Seek the Lord. Call on Him. Then there's a couple more things that all start, I mean, if you're looking at the passage, starts with the word let. Let the wicked forsake their ways. Let them turn to the Lord. These are subordinate clauses in the imperfect verb tense in Hebrew. Technical detail that maybe you don't need to know. But I would say, in a practical way, it just means these are the results. It's what happens because of the main action. So if the main action is seek the Lord, the main action is call on Him. When you seek the Lord, when you call on Him, there's a result that takes place. That for those who are seeking the Lord, the result is forsaking evil ways. That when we are calling upon the Lord, the result is turning away from a former life, a former way of doing things. That word for turn is the same word in Hebrew for repent, right? Turning around, repenting, kind of the same thing. That for those who respond to God in surrender and in trust, there's a result that takes place. Something happens in their lives because of that. That God turns them toward Himself. And then in that middle section there, God says, He will have mercy and He will freely pardon. That God Himself holds us in those moments of faith. Let's push this one forward into the New Testament, right? Let's see where this one gives us a glimpse of Jesus and how Jesus comes in that. So I'm going to bring this one forward to a story that comes from the Gospel of Matthew, and it's a story that demonstrates and uses the word faith, but also gives us a glimpse towards what that surrender and what that trust looks like, all right? So, this comes from Matthew 14. It's a story where Jesus walks on water, right? So I'm going to pick it up at verse 25. Here's what it says. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. The disciples are in a boat out on the water here. They were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And they climbed into the boat. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Jesus, who fulfills all that the prophets speak about, of God's shalom coming and how that connects to faith. Recognizing here that Peter has this moment, right? A moment of, "I'm going to have some faith. I see Jesus and I'm going to step out and walk on the water and go towards him." Jesus invites him, "Yes, come." But when the storm rages all around, Peter loses sight of that and begins to sink and cries out. But what happens there? What happens? Right? I mean, is that the moment where Jesus would say, "All right, I guess your faith just isn't quite strong enough, so too bad, you drown"? No. No, Jesus knows. He knows. And he's there. He reaches out, takes Peter, catches him, pulls him up, brings him back into the boat. And even though he acknowledges to Peter, "Yeah, your faith is small," even though Peter has that moment where his faith falters, Jesus is there for him anyway. Jesus catches him anyway. Jesus holds on to him anyway. Peter is left in that place where all he's got is surrender and trust. Right? That's all he has. Surrender and trust. And even in a moment where those things seem to be failing and he's sinking, even then, Jesus does not let go. Jesus holds on to him. Because that's what Jesus does. That's what God is up to. That's why Jesus came into the world. Because Jesus recognizes that we can't make our own way. That we have no currency to bring to the feast. He knows that. He knows that even in accepting his invitation, even in taking steps of faith towards him, that we still stumble. We're still going to fall. He knows that, so Jesus comes all the way to us, the whole way. Jesus takes all of our sin upon himself and gives us his perfect righteousness by what he does for us on the cross, and wins the victory by coming out of the grave. Jesus does all of that so that our moments of surrender, our moments of trust that we have in embracing God in faith, are moments that Jesus will never let go of. Will always hold on to us. Our response, our life then, is one of faithful obedience, not because we get religious currency from it, not because it counts towards anything of our own, but because Jesus never lets go, because he always has his hand on us. And in that, we, the people of God, then, are held secure in a faith that always keeps us connected to Jesus and what he has done for us. Let's pray together. God, thank you for all that you have done. And Lord, we have to acknowledge that, yes, there are certainly moments in our lives where we, for whatever reason, try to depend on our own good to count as something worthwhile before you. God, we confess, along with what the prophet says here, that there is nothing that we can bring for that. There is no way that we can count anything of our own before you. But God, we are so grateful that we don't have to, because you have paid for everything for us. And so, God, we pray then that as we read here in Isaiah to seek after you, to call on you, that we would not do that in vain, that we would not do that in ways that lose heart, but that we can do that with confidence and assurance that even in those moments where our faith feels weak and we feel like, along with Peter, we're sinking, God, may we know that you are right there to reach out and grab us and hold on to us. And may we forever remember that we are held in the grip of your eternal hand.